The book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, we take up our reading today in verse 15. This is the word of God. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So far, the reading of God's infallible word, may he write it upon our hearts. Brothers and sisters, if God be for us, who can be against us? While that New Testament scripture had not yet been inspired in the days of Nehemiah, he most certainly knew the truth of it. For in spite of all the opposition he faced, he here finishes the good work that God gave him to do. And he did that for one reason only. God was with him. God was for him. The good news is this: the same God is with you. The same God, if you are trusting in Christ today, is for you. And we too, as Christians, should therefore expect the same kind of success that we see in these verses before us today. Oh, I hope you know that these walls were not just ordinary walls. They were a symbol. They were a manifestation. They were a token. They were a picture of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a mighty fortress that stands in this world as a city set upon a hill and shines its light into it. It is a city safe and secure. Peace be within its walls, because there are walls around it that keep that peace in and keep threats out. Nehemiah was not just building an ordinary wall here. He was seeking, though at his time and under that dispensation, he was truly seeking first the kingdom of his God and his righteousness. And that is something that God has called every Christian to do to this very day. Now, as we do that, I trust you agree that this is our calling. As we seek to do that, we can and should have this strong, unshakable, grounded assurance: if God be for us, who can be against us? It is a rhetorical question, but for those who don't understand that, the anticipated answer is this: no one, nothing. So I hope we can build together something of that assurance today as I would share three main points from these verses. The first, and it is a most obvious observation from the text, is this: the wall is finished. Finished. It's the grand announcement of verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. The wall is finished, and we can stop, as I did this week, and marvel. 52 days. It is a remarkable time frame when you think about the scope of this project. I mean, it took me some 7 months to build our little house. 1,344 square feet, 2x6s, drywall, 7 months. Yet here we have a wall surrounding a city made of stone and brick. It is remarkable. When I built, perhaps when you built, we didn't even have enemies working against us, and it still takes us that long. But Nehemiah built the perimeter of the city, a wall made of stone. In spite of the immensity of the project, he is done. 52 days, it is all that took him. And really, we could think back to the context of the whole book. It only took 52 days to get from the sad report in chapter 1. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. 52 days from that to this. So the wall was finished. So the wall was finished. Now, a natural question would, of course, be this: how did he manage to do this? Yes, he had many people helping, but still, how? Verse 16 tells us, "This work was wrought of our God." God did this work. And there we can have another natural question: how exactly did he do it? You know, through miracles? We all like to see miracles, those Old Testament mighty acts of fame. And the answer would be no. Not in this case. To be sure, the Bible is filled with works of wonder, where God suspends his ordinary providence and works immediately and sometimes without means to accomplish his glories on earth. But in this book, we see something more ordinary, and I will call it the ordinary working of our most glorious God. And that's the kind of working that we can expect as Christians to see in our day, when we no longer live in the dispensation of the patriarchs or even of the holy apostles of old. What could we expect? God to work through ordinary means. I mean, remember what the work looked like in Nehemiah's life. Where did it begin? Simply with a burden. A burden that God put on Nehemiah's heart when he heard of the sad state of the city of his fathers. He mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 1, verse 4. And during this, that's something we've all done, we saw that God was listening and interested and watching from heaven as Nehemiah not only experienced this burden, but also then started making plans, asking his king for leave, asking for supplies, planning a long trek back to Jerusalem. But in all this practical planning, and you know I approve of practical planning, Nehemiah knew this, and we need to know it as well. The good hand of my God was upon me. That's what he said as he made these practical plans. The good hand of his God was upon him. And that, to make application, I am suggesting is what it looks like probably most of the time today. As we are burdened with kingdom work, as we engage in kingdom responsibilities, as we put our hand to the plow, we can know that God is working with us and God is working in us. I mean, it's just so simple, a burden, a hope, a plan, but the good hand of our God upon us. That is how Nehemiah accomplished great things for his God, and that is how we also can expect, and I do expect it, to accomplish great things for Christ and his kingdom. It really is one of the most useful things you can learn from this book called Nehemiah, because think of it, as many things as you have to do in this lifetime, and as many things as you might hope to accomplish in this lifetime, you need to realize this. And many churches will not admit it. You can't expect God to perform a bunch of miracles and do everything for you. He calls us to certain tasks and then gives us the strength to engage faithfully in those tasks. And there we can just rest and rejoice. The good hand of my God is upon me. The good hand of my God is ordering all things around me so that I can trust him and do the things he has called us to do. God, through his providence, arranges things in our lives. He changes things in our lives. He sometimes turns our lives upside down. And that's the hand that we need to learn to recognize by faith so we can get to what he has called us to do and get to it expecting this, success in this endeavor, because it's in his name and for his glory. I can rest assured that the good hand of my God is upon me. Again, 52 days. What a great report. What a great encouragement. What a testimony to the God who is for us. But also this, as I would now make a transition, what a great rebuke to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the heathen round about that mocked and laughed and thought this was all a big joke. What a great rebuke to those who resisted the work of God's kingdom. We could just say, behold, the wall is finished. Ha! Second point, the world defied. The world is here defied, and that's a good thing. It's part of God's glory. It brings him much pleasure. Some Christians, as an introduction to this concept, some Christians, I suspect, just they think too much about themselves. And granted, they do think much about the Lord. You know, as we think about God and his attributes, and God and his decrees, and God and his good providence, God and his working in this world, sometimes we slip into this mistake of thinking that all of that revolves somehow around me. And to be fair and balanced, God does have great interest in us as his children, great interest in us, but we are still, as individuals, such a small part of the cosmos which he called into existence in the very beginning. We're each of us such a small part of the world that he made and the world that he continues to uphold today, every day, by the word of his power. Such a small part. So here's something to consider. Sometimes God might just be as interested in the world as he is in little old me. You know, sometimes he might even be just as interested in the enemies round about me as he is in little old me. Proof. I see some proof of this in verse 16. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much downcast in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. This brought God pleasure. This brought God glory. This delighted our Father in heaven to have the heathen recognizing that this work was wrought of him. And many people don't have any room for that kind of a dynamic in their worldview. So that's why I want to spend a few minutes on it today. Because for us in this modern day, it's hard for us to imagine. With all the self-proclaimed atheists in the world, it's hard for us to think that God's enemies would ever, first of all, even recognize God's work. But then it's almost even all the more impossible that they would acknowledge and admit God's work. And the reason this is hard to imagine is because, like I said, many modernists claim to be atheists. They say God doesn't even exist. So how could we then expect them to recognize or admit God's work? But here is my strong suspicion. I think most of them are lying. I don't believe that atheists exist. They just hate the fact that God exists, so they have to deny it. For those who like philosophy, think of it this way. Atheism presupposes theism, doesn't it? But for those who don't like philosophy, just think of Psalm 14, verse 1. We're all well familiar with it. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Exactly. He has to say that in his heart. He has to tell his heart that because he knows full well that there is a God. Proof, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Do you understand what that means in terms of our Christian apologetic? God has showed himself manifestly to all men. He has done this through the creation of the world that no one can deny, and he has also done this through his truth revealed in Scripture. Now, do the ungodly happily receive this revelation? We know that's not the case. But when you think about it, try to leave room for this. Do the ungodly receive that revelation? Before you say no, let me suggest to you that it might be a yes and no, because of what we read here. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means the ungodly are in direct contact with the truth of God. You can't hold something and not be in contact with it. Illustration. Have you ever tried to hold a beach ball down under the water, under the surface of the water? It's not easy to do. And if you can do it at all, because it's always going this way and that way, it only lasts for a little while, and it pops right back up again. And that's what this interaction between the ungodly and God's revealed truth is like. They hold it in unrighteousness, and they try to hold it down in unrighteousness, but they can't. Not on this day that we're reading about here. You know, verse 16 tells us that all the ungodly were much cast down in their own eyes. They're downcast. They're discouraged. Why? Because they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. I love the sound of that, and you should too. You might even want to, if you do love the sound of that, keep your eyes open for that as this same God continues to manifest himself in this modern world. I mean, possible examples of where you might see this kind of dynamic, you know, start at home. When our children actually turn out okay, when the world has tried from day one to derail them and to defile them and to dissuade them of confessing Christ, when they actually do turn out okay, the world is defied, and let them mark it well. This work was wrought of our God. You can think of other things, lesser things, you know, like when our guy gets elected, or when our church succeeds or experiences some great prosperity or blessing. We should at least take a minute to watch the enemy's response and perhaps watch their eyes fall. Watch their countenance fall, because that brings God glory, because we acknowledge that God is faithful. God is faithful to show his enemies that there's nothing they can do to stop him or the progress of his kingdom. Honest enemies know that. That's what makes them more bitter than atheistic. But you know what? Even our honest enemies are not going to then give up. You know, they're not going to play the whole there is no God thing. They rather attack. They attack God. They attack God's people. We've seen that throughout the book. So let me highlight that to close. You know, and I acknowledge that it might be kind of a downer, you know, the progression of points today. The wall's finished. The world defied. But, you know, I'm following the verses, so I have to end with this. The world within the walls. The world within the walls. What a tragedy. What a mess. Walls are finished, and you know what walls are designed to do, right? They keep certain people in, and they keep undesirable people out. If you remember my previous lesson on the antithesis, you know who these people are. You know these groups. They have a name. It's the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Now, as we read on in our text, we find some very bad news. And the bad news is this. Even before Nehemiah had it put in his heart to go back to Jerusalem, and even before Nehemiah lifted up one stone to put on that wall, someone invited the devil's spawn into Jerusalem through marriage. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, these are the important people, the higher ups. The nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Why? Why would there be any correspondence at all? I mean, not only is Tobiah an Ammonite, but he had proven himself over these 52 days to be nothing but an enemy of God and an enemy of his kingdom. Why would anyone correspond with him? And the answer is found in verse 18. There were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now all that means, with all those complicated names, is this. A couple people in God's kingdom married poorly. A couple saints chose ungodly spouses, and it turned out to be a great tragedy. Here's something worse than that. When a couple people marry poorly, that's bad enough because they will probably not be happy in their marriage. But the worst part is that few will admit that such a thing ever exists. People think that love is inviolate and that, you know, love is just always good. People won't admit that a mistake has been made. And people also, in their refusal to admit that marriage mistakes are made, they also try to justify themselves. I see this in verse 19. They reported his good deeds before me. Whose good deeds? Tobias. They're trying to convince Nehemiah, oh, he's really not as bad as you think. I know he's caused you all this grief and trouble, but really, no, let me report his good deeds to you. And Tobias still sending letters to put Nehemiah in fear. The people who were now related through marriage to Tobiah were trying to convince Nehemiah that he wasn't that bad of a guy. Oh, you need to give him a chance. Oh, he's not that bad. This is how it works. We refuse to acknowledge the possibility of marrying poorly. We refuse to acknowledge that perhaps a mistake had been made. And then we try to justify it by saying it's not as bad as it looks. This is terrible. We need to think more clearly than this. We need to think more honestly than this, because many people do marry poorly. They fall for the wrong person. I mean, what Bible-reading Christian is there that would not acknowledge that? I mean, you just think of some of the most obvious examples. You know, who would say that, well, yeah, Abram and Hagar, yeah, sounds like a good idea. They'd make a nice couple. Fool. But, oh, Samson and Delilah, go get me that woman from Timnath. Who would say that's a good idea? David, Bathsheba, yeah, there's a really nice couple. What about Solomon taking 700 wives to himself? Is there anyone that would acknowledge that, yeah, sounds like a really good idea? Why can't we just admit it? Why can't we just admit that sometimes our romantic interests are completely out of order and need to be shut down at day one? We need to be able to admit that because the Bible speaks about it, and we need to be able to admit it lest we end up with a relative like Tobiah. We've heard a lot about Tobiah in these sermons. You want to be related to him? Application to the children. I know it already sounds like application, but it's not. Children, guard your young eyes and guard your young hearts. Guard them with all that you have. I mean, speaking bluntly, you can't just walk into a room, scan it, find the cutest person, and then say, that's the one. That's the one that I want to fall in love with and marry. There are so many other considerations that must be taken into account in order to contract a safe, happy, and godly marriage. Examples. Is the person even a Christian? Oh, yeah, well, I met him at, you know, the youth camp, so it must be. Is the person truly converted? You know how many there are that say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that he says? Is he truly converted? Is it a person that's committed to a life of sanctification and separation from the world? You have to consider these things as someone catches your eye. Consider also this. What about the person's family? As those who believe in the traditional biblical view of marriage, we acknowledge that marriage doesn't only bring two individuals together. It brings two families together, two extended families together. I mean, if you really want to be related to Tobiah for the rest of your life, that's your business. But do think about it in advance, though. Do I really want to sit there every Thanksgiving with Tobiah and listen to his nonsense and listen to his gossip and his slander about Nehemiah? Do I want him talking to my children and my grandchildren on the phone each night? We have to think about these broader implications, children. Guard your hearts and guard your eyes. Application to the parents. Realize, and this isn't hard for most of us to realize because of the admitted imperfection of our courtship process way back in the day. It's not hard for us to realize. Realize how hard this can be for a young man or for a young woman. You'll need to help them, and I'm calling you to help them. Now, I'm sure there's many ways to do that. There's like books you can buy and CDs and all that kind of stuff. I'll just tell you a few of the ways I try to help. Here's my approach. First of all, I have warned my children of the dangers of marrying poorly since the earliest days of their life. We've seen examples of it, and I've been very honest. That's what happens when you marry the wrong person. You need to warn people about the dangers of contracting an unequal or ungodly marriage. Secondly, and I just did this about a year ago, I have taught my children and also our church the principles of biblical courtship. And while, again, there are books written about that and DVD sets, it's so simple. It's all rooted in one commandment, the fifth commandment. Children need to obey the fifth commandment as they enter into the courtship process. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For the dispensational that will object and say, well, there is no land anymore, the New Testament version is in Ephesians chapter 6 that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Who doesn't want it to be well with us, well with me? Stated very simply and practically, here's what it might look like. If my children do not seek my permission, if my children do not honor me, I will not give my blessing. And if I do not give my blessing, I will not attend the wedding ceremony. They know this in advance. But think about it. How many people would agree with that? No permission, no blessing, and then fold and flake. And you know how it works. I don't want to be insensitive to it. I've just seen it so many times. You know, all parents will say that, yes, this is the right way to do it. And then a child falls in love, a child elopes, plans are being made, the big day starts approaching, and mom starts crying, and grandma starts crying, and everybody starts crying. And then all of a sudden, standards change. Why? It doesn't matter why. Let me just say this. No. Not in my house. If you disagree with me, that's fine. You're free to do that. Enjoy being related to Tobiah for the rest of your life. Back to the main idea here. Why the excursus on marriage? Because it's in the text. But it also fits into the main idea here. It's all about, these verses are all about finishing well. Not only starting well, but finishing well. And that's something that we can all do with God's help. I mean, Nehemiah finished well because he began well. He began with that burden for God's kingdom and with good, prudent planning, with a diligence of work that is rare today. He prayed long prayers and short prayers. He prayed without ceasing. Therefore, he finished his course well. He finished the wall. And he didn't do it in his own strength. It was the work of our God. We see that in the text. Even his enemies saw that in that day. So might we, who believe, see it even more so and recognize the glory of it? Can we not see today the beauty of beginning well and staying on course and finishing well through obedience to God's commands? If we can see that in our text, we should also hope then to see it in our lives. And not only then have ourselves committed to walking in the ways of the Lord, but also committed, even stirred to a greater confidence. Like what I began with. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know the logic of that? In Romans 8, 31 to 32, if God has not spared his own son, do you think he will ever refrain from offering you help in the lesser matters of life? If Christ died for you on the cross, will he ever abandon you during the tests and the trials of this life? If the Holy Spirit called you effectually and irresistibly into the kingdom, Will he not also uphold you in your weakness and give you the courage, the strength, the fortitude to finish well? Oh, God will never hold back his strength and assistance in the lesser matters of life. Not my God. Not the God of Nehemiah. And hopefully not your God. Believe that with me today. If God be for us, who can be against us? I will, with his help, finish well. Amen. Amen.